Good morning, everyone. I'm going to invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. I'm glad to be here with my son, Zachary. It's not often that I get to travel with him, so I'm glad he's here with me today. And it's always good to be here at Woodside Bible Chapel. Philippians chapter 2, the first four verses. Paul is the writer, and this is what he says. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. May the Lord add a blessing to his word this morning. I want to talk about this chapter in the time that we have. But first of all, the book of Philippians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul. And Paul's writing to the assembly in Philippi. He has a great interest in this particular assembly. On his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16, Paul came to Philippi and he preached the gospel for the first time. It was the first time that he had gone into Europe. Paul had shared the gospel in modern-day Turkey, in Asia Minor there, and he and his crew were planning to go a little bit north into Asia Minor to continue preaching the gospel. But while they were trying to do that, something happened and prevented them from going that way. They assumed, or they figured it was the Spirit of God preventing them from going into the regions that they wanted to go into. And while this was happening, there was a vision that they received. It was often called the Macedonian vision, and where they had this vision of someone in Macedonia, that would be in the European area where Philippi was, saying, come on over here and help us. And so they took it as from the Lord that they were to go over the Aegean Sea and cross into Europe and to take the gospel there. First place they came to was Philippi, and Paul's custom was to find the synagogue in the city and to go to that synagogue on the Sabbath day and then to preach Christ. That was what he had planned to do. But in Philippi at this time, there was no synagogue. There were not enough Jews in the city for a synagogue to have formed. It wasn't until the second century when a synagogue came into the town of Philippi. So there was no synagogue for Paul to go to. But he did find some Jewish people, especially Jewish women, and they made a habit of going to the riverside every Sabbath day in order to pray. So Paul joined himself to those women, and one of those women who gathered together at the river was a woman named Lydia. Lydia was a businesswoman. She was a seller of purple, and she is recorded to be the first convert that the Apostle Paul had in Europe. And she used her position to establish a church in Philippi, most likely met at her house. She was a woman of means and could have a house that would be big enough to house an assembly, and most likely it was there. And this assembly was a great delight to the Apostle Paul. He enjoyed their fellowship, he enjoyed their support, and the assembly enjoyed the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So 12 years later, however, Paul finds himself a prisoner in Rome. And the Philippian believers heard that he was a prisoner in Rome, and they decided to send him a special gift. And this gift is recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And the man who brought this gift to the Apostle Paul, who was in prison in Rome, was Epaphroditus. And this gift, apparently, was a great encouragement to the Apostle Paul. So much so that Paul decided to write a letter to the assembly to thank them for the gift. It wasn't just to thank them for the gift. You see, Epaphroditus was supposed to return to Philippi, and he did, but it was a delayed return. It took him a long time to get back to the assembly in Philippi. And the reason for that, Paul explains in his letter, is because Epaphroditus got really sick. In fact, he got so sick, he almost died. And while he was so sick, he just continuously cared for the Apostle Paul. And Paul was greatly impressed at how much this man, this servant of the Lord, cared for the Apostle Paul. He also wrote this letter to the Philippians because he knew that there were going to be people, there always are people, who come into our assemblies to disrupt the gospel work. They always come. And Paul's warning these Philippian believers that there's going to be people who will come and try to disrupt the work that God is doing in and among us and in the communities about us. And he also wrote this letter because he wanted to encourage the believers to work together. Is it easy to work together? Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes it's easy to work with some people, but not easy to work with other people. And such was the case in the assembly in Philippi. And so Paul is writing this letter for these particular reasons. He wants to encourage the believers to learn to work together. You know, we all have different ideas, don't we? We all have different viewpoints, and we all have different styles. And so sometimes it's not easy to work together. And so Paul found that it was important to encourage them to work together. Now, there are several different themes mentioned in this letter, and we don't have a whole lot of time to talk about the themes that are in this letter, but one theme is the theme of Jesus Christ. And that should not be a surprise to anyone who studies the Word of God. The Apostle Paul loves to talk about Jesus Christ. So much to say about him. And so in chapter 1 of Philippians, he talks about how Christ is the great message we have to proclaim. And he certainly is. There are people who proclaim the message of Christ for the wrong reason, Paul says. He says this in chapter 1. And of course, it's never good to proclaim the name of Christ for a wrong reason. Some people do it for money. Some people do it because they want to be seen, or they want the power that comes from the attention that comes from talking about a particular person or event. Whatever it might be, some of these people were proclaiming the name of Christ for a wrong reason. And Paul says in chapter 1 that he's glad at least the name of Christ is being proclaimed. And we ought to be glad about that. If we can get people talking about Jesus Christ, that's a wonderful thing. He is the Savior of the world. He is everything to the believer he ought to be. And so the great message we have is the message of Christ. There's a lot of things to talk about when you come to a church meeting. There's a lot of topics, a lot of things, contemporary topics, as well as topics about how to live the Christian life and how to get to heaven and all kinds of things to talk about. But the great message we have to proclaim is the message of Jesus Christ. And so that's what he talks about in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he's going to talk about Jesus Christ being our great example. And so we get something about the character of Jesus Christ in chapter 2. So at the beginning of chapter 2, if you turn there and you look at those verses that we read this morning, one of the things that Paul wants to emphasize is that love should motivate all the things we do in our fellowship. And so we come together as a group of people, a local body of Christ, and we come together and we are here to not only worship the Lord Jesus Christ and worship our God, but we're here to serve him as well and to encourage one another and to serve one another. We should be doing that. We should learn to get along with each other. We recognize that there's always going to be people who rub us the wrong way. God uses those people to teach us to be more like Christ, to be more patient, more merciful, more forgiving, etc. And so we're all together for a purpose. And that common bond that brings us together is Jesus Christ. And so we learn that love should motivate everything that we do. If love, if the love of Christ has made any difference in your life, Paul then says at the beginning of chapter 2, be united, be of one mind, be of one heart, be of one purpose. Don't try to be in competition with one another. Don't be seeking glory for yourself. Don't be focused on your own interests. Instead, be focused on the interests of others. This is what it clearly says in verse 4 of chapter 2. Think of others to be more important than yourself. Be focused on the interests and the work of others. Now, that's not always easy to do, especially if you're thinking about someone who is not exactly pleasant for you to be around. One of the things that helps me is to think about the love of Christ and how it has had an effect on my own life. You see, I'm not the most easy person to get along with, perhaps some people would say. And I have my problems with sin and rebelliousness and selfishness and willfulness, just like everybody else. We have a sin nature. And so we have our own styles and our own baggage that we bring into life and into our relationships. And so it's not always easy. I can just imagine how difficult it has been for Jesus Christ to seek out a relationship with me. And yet he has never given up. He has been patient, merciful, gracious, loving, and kind to me. I don't deserve it, but he has been. And if the love of Christ has made any difference in your life in that way, then we are to think of others in the way that Christ thinks of others, and we are to be gracious and merciful and humbly try to build relationships with one another and work together for the glory of God. This chapter talks about a characteristic of Jesus Christ, and that characteristic is humility. And if Colossians chapter 1 says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, that means that our God has a characteristic of humility. We often talk about this with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't often mention it about God, God the Father, God the Spirit. But if Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, then our God is a God who is humble. This, I think, is the reason why he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy burden, I'll give you rest. This is the reason why we should not be afraid to approach the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the God of this universe, who controls all things and who is high above all. And that is because he humbles himself. In fact, in Psalm 113, it says that God is so high, he humbles himself, or he bends down just to look at the things that are in heaven. And he humbles himself to do that. He even humbled himself further. He came down as a man and he went to the cross to die for our sins. And so if our God has that characteristic, then we ought to have that same characteristic. It is highly prized, if you want to say it that way, by our God. And so he is humble. Now this chapter is quite amazing because, you see, this chapter tells us that God wants his people to be humble, that Jesus Christ himself is humble, and yet he demands in this chapter universal worship. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so how do you rectify the two things? Someone who is to be humble and yet someone who demands universal worship. This is what we see in chapter 2. I want us to think about this chapter by using four words. Three of these words that I'm going to use are not in our text, but they are about the text. Only one is found in the text, but these four words are going to help us through this chapter. We are not going to have the time to read verses 5 to 11. These verses are very familiar to many of us. If they're not familiar to you, then as I talk, I would like to encourage you to look at those verses about verses 5 to 11. But these verses, 5 to 11, talk about the humbling of our Lord. And I want to think about it using four words. The first word is pride. And pride is found in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5. Listen, please, to what it says. God says about pride. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's pretty strong language. Look what it says in James chapter 4 and verse 6. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In Proverbs 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Proverbs 13, verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife. God has a lot to say about pride. But if we were to sum it up, it would be summed up this way. God absolutely hates the proud. God wants nothing to do with the proud. It is an abomination to God. He hates pride. The opposite of pride, of course, is humility. God loves humility. The problem here, though, is pride is the character of men. Pride is in all of us. There are some very proud people in the Word of God. Amaziah, King Amaziah, is one of them. He was the king of Judah. He became king of Judah at age 25. His story can be found in 2 Kings chapter 14. And at the age of 25, Amaziah became king of Judah. And the Bible tells us that he was a good king. Now, what that means, according to the Bible, is that he was a man who honored God, he trusted in God, he walked in the ways of God. And that's what made him a good king. Oftentimes, when we think of leaders, are leaders good or bad? We think in terms of the economy, of the policies that they have, of whether our country is growing and things of that nature. And if it is, well, that was a good leader. Well, in God's eyes, a good leader is someone who walks in the ways of God, and Amaziah did that. We read in 2 Kings 14 that there was a time when he had to face a battle with the Edomites, and 10,000 Edomites came to attack Judah, and Amaziah faced them and defeated them, defeated 10,000 Edomites in battle. That was apparently an amazing feat. It should never have happened. Judah should never have won, but they did. And of course, that encouraged the king and encouraged the people. And so Amaziah made a decision that he was now going to go to battle with the northern 10 tribes of Israel. I guess he figured if I could defeat the Edomites, I can defeat the Israelites. We can become one nation together under God, and that would be a better thing. And so he made plans to attack the Israelites, and the king of Israel wrote him a letter and said, "Don't be so stupid. Congratulations on defeating the Edomites, but you're not going to defeat us. Don't be so stupid." Well, Amaziah was stupid. And he went to battle. The king of Israel captured him, and he was defeated. Judah was defeated, and his end of his life ended up being humiliated. Pride, that's what pride does. After he died, his son became king. His son was a guy named Uzziah. Uzziah became king when he was 16 years old. How old are you?
17.
You would have been 1 year as a king. Can you believe that? 16 years old. and he was king over Judah, and the Bible tells us that he was a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of God. He followed in the ways of his father, and he followed in the ways of God. And 2 Chronicles chapter 26 says he did a lot of good things. I mean, the list is really long if you ever want to read it. All the good things that Uzziah did. But sometimes doing good can fill a man with pride. And apparently Uzziah was filled with pride. And he decided one day he was going to go into the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and do something that the king was not allowed to do. And while he was in that temple doing what he was not allowed to do, God struck him with leprosy, and the priests who were there were horrified and pushed him out, and he became a leper and had to be separated into a leper colony for the rest of his life. Why? Because of pride. A good king, but filled with pride. Well, after he died, 25 years later, there was another king by the name of Hezekiah. And in 2 Chronicles 32, it tells us that Hezekiah became king at the age of 25, and he was a good king. And during his days, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was threatening Judah. Sennacherib's plan was to invade the country and take it over, and there was just absolutely no way that Judah was going to survive. This was the end. And Hezekiah, he brought the matter to the Lord. The king of Assyria wrote a letter and saying, there is no God who's going to deliver you from my hand. And Hezekiah took that letter, went into the temple of the Lord, spread it before the Lord and said, look what the enemy is saying about you. What are you going to do about it, God? I am trusting in you. That was great. And God honored his trust and saved them from the Assyrian threat. And after that was over, Hezekiah got sick. And a prophet came and said, Hezekiah, get ready to die. And Hezekiah was bitter. He didn't want to die. And so he prayed to the Lord, I don't want to die. And the prophet came back and said, God heard your prayer, you're not going to die. Well, what would you do if that happened to you? Would you get together a choir of people to start praising the Lord and giving thanks to God? He didn't do that. No, he didn't do that. Instead, he was unthankful, the Bible tells us. And but when he was healed, the prophet did tell Hezekiah that God was going to give him a sign that he would be healed. And the sign was that the sundial was going to turn back 10 degrees. Wow. What do you think about that? Can you imagine being in Babylon or being in Assyria or being anywhere else besides Judah and seeing the sundial go back 10 degrees? What is going on? Well, Hezekiah is healed. And after he's healed, all the kings of the nations around are coming down to Judah to give gifts to Hezekiah and to congratulate him for being healed, comfort him, whatever you want to call it. And one of those kings or those officials that came down were from Babylon. And the Babylonians wanted to say, we're glad that you're alive, Hezekiah, but they also came for another reason. You know that sign about the sun going back? What in the world was that? What an opportunity Hezekiah had to give glory to God and say, that was the sign God gave me that I would be healed, but he didn't do that. Instead, he says to these men of Babylon, do you want to see all my glory? Let me show you the temple and all the riches that are in the temple or in Jerusalem. And after these men left, Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, what did these men see? And Hezekiah said, everything. And Isaiah says, they're going to come back and take it all away into Babylon. But don't worry, Hezekiah, it's not going to happen in your lifetime. It'll happen in your children's lifetime. And you know what Hezekiah said? Oh, good. I mean, poor kids, but it's not going to happen in my time. I'm going to live the rest of my life and enjoy luxury and whatever else I want to enjoy. All the problems will be in my children's generation, and I won't be around to see it. What a guy. Pride. Pride is the character of men. All these men that I mentioned, God says they were godly people. And yet pride ruined them. Pride is the character of men. And God hates pride. The unfortunate thing is it's in all of us. We have this way of trying to figure out how to make ourselves look humble. But God knows that we are filled with pride. The second word, we need to go faster here, is found in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And this is what Paul says in Romans 2, 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And so the second word is repentance. Repentance is the ongoing need of man. Pride is the character of man. Repentance is the ongoing need of man. What does repentance involve? Repentance involves several things. It involves the mind, first of all. You can't repent if you don't know you've done something wrong. And so repentance involves knowing that you have done something wrong. But knowing that you have done wrong is not repentance. Repentance involves the mind. You know you've done something wrong. Repentance involves the heart, the emotions. I am sad. I am devastated. I am in sorrow that I have done something wrong. I feel bad about it. I regret it. I feel miserable for the wrong that I have done. But feeling miserable is not repentance. Repentance involves the mind. It involves the heart. But it also involves the will. Repentance involves a decision to turn from that thing that you have done wrong and to turn away from it. To turn from sin and to turn to the living God. That's a hard thing to do. You know why it's hard? Because our will is enslaved. Because of our sin nature, we are enslaved to our sin. And so our desires keep going in the sinful direction as if we can't control it at all. But repentance involves the will. God wants us to turn, to think differently about what we have done, to wish we hadn't done it, and to go in a different direction, to make that step to go in a different direction. And of course, repentance involves fruit. After time, fruit's going to be seen. Pride is the character of men. Repentance is the ongoing need of man. The third word that I want to use is humility, and it's found in chapter 2, Philippians, and verse 8, where it says that Jesus was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so you have humility, and this is the character of Christ. Pride is the character of men. Repentance is the ongoing need of man. Humility is the character of Christ. There is no time for me to do what I want to do right now. There is no time. When Jesus came into this world, there was an announcement made by the angel. In Luke chapter 1, it said, "He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there's going to be no end. He is the high king of heaven. He has a holy name. Demons, we are told, tremble at his name. his position. He's equal to God the Father. He is deity. He is the image of the invisible God. He is eternal. All things were created by him and for him. He is the living word, the revealer of all, the truth, the life. He's the Son of Man, the mediator between God and man. He represents man before God. He is the second Adam, the great high priest. He is the great king. And he sits on the throne of David, and he is coming one day to judge this world. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the head and the heir of all, the head of the church. He is the Savior. And this is just a little of who he is. And what did he become? I already referenced the verse in Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6, that God being so high, he humbles himself just to look at the things that are in heaven. And how much more he humbled himself, and he became a man. And as a man, he became lower than the angels. He became flesh. He became poor. He became hungry and thirsty. He became a servant. The Bible even tells us in John chapter 13 that he became anxious. He became troubled. He tells us in John 14, verse 1, don't let your heart be anxious. You believe in God, believe also in me. But the Lord Jesus became anxious as he faced the cross, going to the cross. He is the high King of heaven, and there he was, a servant of servants, about to die a death that he did not deserve to have to die. And he became greatly troubled, but the Bible tells us he became obedient, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He became the Lamb of God, and yet the Bible tells us he's our good shepherd. What does this mean for us? Well, there's a verse in the Old Testament in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 that says, what does the Lord require of you? And it says, he requires you to do justice. That is to do the right thing, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before the Lord your God. That's what the Lord requires of each of us. In Isaiah 57 and verse 15, thus says the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who has a repentant and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the repentant ones. God wants us to be humble. Proverbs 3:34, surely he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. God's desire is for us to have that same characteristic of humility instilled in our lives. The fourth word, and now I got about 30 seconds, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The first word was pride. That's the character of men. The second word was repentance. That's the ongoing need of man. This is not something that you do once in your life, but all throughout our lifetime, when we sin against God, we confess our sins and find he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance is the ongoing need of man. Humility is the character of God. And the fourth word is reconciliation. And this is the ongoing business of God. God's great desire is to see you reconciled to God. Pride is something he hates. One of the reasons why people don't come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and don't get converted, etc., is because of pride. They want to hold on to their pride. Christians often can be guilty of this too. I can be guilty of this. pride is so deep within us. The desire God has is to root it all out. And so as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be less pride, less of self, and more of Him, more thinking about other people than we have in the past. But God knows me. He knows exactly what to do to show me that I am still filled with pride. Pride's the character of men, and God hates it. I can cry out to God for salvation. And God is a Savior God. And He's full of mercy. And He's humble enough to save the likes of me and to change me and to make me more into His image. So there's pride, there's repentance, there's humility. You know, this world values pride. You know, you win an Olympic gold medal and you get on the podium there and, you know, think, look at me, you know, I'm the greatest, you know. We love to have the notice of men, and the world prizes that, but God does not. What God prizes is humility. You know how it's often been said, the Word of God says that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. In God's economy, in God's world, in God's eternity, He lifts up the humble and He puts down the pride, the proud. This is what God's desire is. So when we look once again at the first couple of verses of this chapter, it's a reminder Paul is writing and saying, listen, we're an assembly together. We're a group of people from all different walks of life in many senses, but what's brought us together is our common bond in Jesus Christ. And if that relationship that you have with Christ has made any difference in your life, then think of others. As God has thought about you, you think of others to be more important than you. This is what Christ has done. This is what Epaphroditus did. A man who delivered the gift to the Apostle Paul. Later on in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, he didn't think about himself. He thought about me, even though he was dying. That's the kind of spirit God wants in His people today. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that You would bless and honor Your